of the church, which you know. And we've been looking at various things. We look at the, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We looked at basically the character of the New Testament church, which is revealed here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he changed the question, "But whom do you say that I am?" And then Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for thou flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so the revelation that Peter got was something that did not come by human instrument or intellect or the ability to think on your own, but it came by revelation. God unfolded something to him, opened his heart and mind to see that he was the Christ. And then he said unto him, "Thou art Peter," or Petros is a Greek word, "and upon this rock," or Petra, he's not here what we would say, he took these two Greek words, one of them means Petros has to do with a pebble, just a small little rock, but Petra has to do with a huge boulder. Now he's not comparing Peter to the rock, he's contrasting him. Because what he's saying here, that upon this revelation that you had, Peter, I'm going to build my church on this revelation that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah. And that's the basis of God building his church. It's not upon a denomination. It's not upon, you know, Luther or some pope or some man, as some people like to try to say. But it's upon Christ. Christ is the head of the whole church. And so we looked at the character of the New Testament church. We saw that what it is. We saw it's a theocracy. We looked at leadership. We talked about the fivefold ministry and their different roles that they have. We talked about membership, which what it requires for a person to be a part of a church. It's very important. And then we're looking now at church discipline, which is a touchy subject, but very important nonetheless. But God gave the gifts to the church, and given the gifts, he gave those gifts to govern and oversee the church. So he left a lot of responsibility to man, but he's still the head of the church. He's the only head that we have, and we're just a part of it. And so when we look at this part of it, a lot of people today, they see a system set up by man. But this is not a system that's set up by man. God may have used the man to start something. He gave him a revelation. He was born again. He maybe got the Holy Spirit and started something. Started preaching Christ. And people began to get saved. And before you know it, something came out of that. And so this is not something you would say it's created by man, but rather this is something that God initiated. He used a man to do it. But God is still the head of the church, and he's the one that guides and directs the church by his Holy Spirit through his word. This is what we've got to look to, nothing else. It's the sole life of the church is the word of God. Without it, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. And so it's very necessary for the church discipline to be seen correctly, because a lot of people don't ascribe to this very well. They don't like it. They have a problem with it. And it's very neglected. You hear a lot of gossip and criticism and things that people have against things that churches do. They call them hypocrites, or they say they got a lot of evil people over there, or they'll say something about them. But there's never any discipline that takes place in the church. And today, all the people do, they argue against the church discipline. The only argument they really got, and it's not an argument, they say, "Well, you ought not be judging people." Well, isn't that something? Well, you know, God tells us to judge a righteous judgment. So you just can't take Matthew chapter 7:1 where it says, "Judge not lest you be judged." Because at the same time, when you look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, he says, and I'm reading from the Amplified, he says here, "Why do you stare from without at the very small particle that is in your brother's eye, but do not become aware of and consider the beam or timber that is in your own eyes. So he's talking about something here that's very important, because we are quick to judge a man's small offenses. But then again, when we look at ourselves, we see the large offenses, but we ignore them. And those are the persons you would call a hypocrite. They're critical, because they look at other people's faults, and they're small, they're very petty, but theirs themselves are very large. And that should not be so, because God wants us to deal with these things. And so we have, you say the biggest reason we have the problem, I believe, is because you have a lot of preaching about love today, and that's been so for a long time, and people take that over against what we are not to judge or say anything about people. And there's a true point there. But see, there's no balance here, because there's two sides of a coin, and we have to look at both sides of it. Yes, love is the greatest thing. 1 Corinthians 13 says that. But it says also in Romans 12, let your love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. So we have to have a true love is going to look to the truth and love with the truth. A man who withholds the truth is not a man that really loves truly, because Jesus spoke the truth no matter what. He offended a lot of the religious people of the day. And so we have the problem because of this extreme. But when you look at a lot of passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, where he talks about judging, he says, judge your own selves so that you won't be judged on the day of judgment. So we have a great privilege in our own lives to be able to look at our lives and to examine them. I mean, just look at yourself, see what you really are, let the scriptures speak to you, and judge yourself, and be hard on yourself. That's not wrong. Don't be so easy on yourself and look at all the other petty things, but forget the things that are in your life, because that's what we're quick to do. And so we have a lot of scriptures when you look at the Bible. It says about, you know, God gives us the responsibility of basically judging when there's something that's wrong within the church. We have Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Corinthians 7, Romans 16, 2 Timothy 3, Titus, and Galatians 6, verse 1, of you which are spiritual, if you see somebody overtaken in fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, but considering your own selves. So watch how you're walking. Be careful. We'll come back to some of them. So we have all these scriptures that tell us something about that. And so as we looked, we saw many different scriptures about this. We've also saw many different methods by which we are to discipline, whether it's private confrontation or public confrontation, or whether it's just simply going to someone and correcting them in a spirit of meekness, whether it's shunning them, admonishing them, mark and avoid. Don't bid them Godspeed, 2 John tells us. I mean, it deals with error and heresy. It deals with all of these things. And so the question most people ask, why should the church judge people? Well, because you have to deal with sin. And God gives that responsibility to the church. He's delegated it to us, so it's in our hands. We just can't overlook it. Because one day we're going to be judged, and if we don't take our responsibility serious, then we're going to be judged also. But then when you read James 3, it says, you know, the teacher will receive a greater judgment. So it's almost like you're between a rock and a hard place. You know, what am I to do? Well, when you see there's a problem, you've got to approach it very carefully. That's what he's saying to us, when you take it all and put it together. Don't be so quick to jump on a bandwagon, and don't be so hot about something. Just cautiously approach it and deal with it on a scriptural basis. And if you do that, God will bless it. He always has, and he will continue to do that as long as we do it right. Because sin basically brings a bad testimony to the whole church. It corrupts it. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So all it takes is one little rotten apple to get in the barrel, and before you know it, the whole barrel becomes corrupt. And that's why you find sometimes in a lot of churches it begins to become corrupt, because sin is overlooked. It's bypassed. And that's why you have the problems with adultery, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and drunkenness, and all kinds of things within the religious system today, because they're basically not paying attention to what's going on. And so we don't want the world to look at us and say, you know what, you have a thief, you have a murderer, you have a liar, an adulterer. You have somebody in your church that's not a very good person. How would they know? Because the world watches you. They know how you live. And they either think you are as much a hypocrite as anybody else, or they think that you are probably a good person and they like you. Maybe, maybe not. That's remains to be seen. And we saw the threefold purpose of church discipline. I'm just reviewing for you real quickly. Number one, we saw it's good for the entire body because a church is a living organism, and God calls us to deal with it because we're joined together uniquely like the vine and the branch of John 15, and we can't have anything in us where there's any schism, divisions, or disagreements and arguments and debates and fist fighting going on within the church. That's not the church. And so it's for the good of the whole body. And secondly, we saw the purpose of discipline is to preserve the purity of the church, its doctrine, and its practice. Because we're salt and we're light. You take the saltiness away from the salt, and what's it called? It's called worthless. You take the light away, you're going to be blind. So you're going to be blind and worthless if you take away the salt and the light. Because the salt is to keep the corruption out. The light is to keep the illumination going. So, man, you know, the word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we need that light. And God's the one who sends the light from his holy hill. And so it's very important. So it's our responsibility to demonstrate to the world that we are who we say we are, proclaim to be. And then thirdly, we saw, and this is the highest goal. All of them are important, but this is the highest goal. The reason for church discipline is to see the sinning, the offended member who has sinned to repent, to be restored to fellowship, and back into church. That's our ultimate goal. I mean, it's not just, we're not glad that that has to be done, that somebody has to be put out, or somebody has to be shunned, or you know, not look dead very, very deeply. But you know what? If we get into a point that we allow that to become a happy thing in our life, we have really missed the mark. Because we should be praying for that individual, even though it says have no fellowship with him. And then we looked briefly, just went down the list, and I want to try to emphasize this more tonight. The degrees of discipline. That's where we stopped at. Well, when we talk about discipline, we talk about correction, chastisement, if you would. Matthew 18:15, we saw there, again, we see it's a personal confrontation. This is one of the most important degrees of it. When it's something between you and the brother, what does he tell us to do? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, put it on Facebook, put it on Twitter, text it around to the world, send it to all the churches. And that's what goes on today. I mean, right away, as soon as something happens, guess who finds out about it? Everybody but us. The whole church community knows about it. And I speak about that in the sense of plurality. Churches hear about the situation. And a lot of times, you know what? We find ourselves, it brings disgrace to the church. It's not being dealt with. But that's not what he tells us to do. He says, if you go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So you don't call up another brother or text another brother and say, man, I got really a problem with this guy in the church. I understand what you're going through. Believe me. But it's not your business and it's not right. It's not godly to start spreading rumors and talking about it to other people. Because all you're doing is making it worse, making it harder even for that individual than to look at you as a godly person that will handle something on a scriptural basis. It's making it more difficult. And if you're here, they guess what you've done. You've gained your brother. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? And why do we try to avoid gaining somebody? By spreading rumors and saying things to everybody else, but to the person we got a problem with. Because that's where it goes right there, folks. Now, if he doesn't hear you, you got to take with you one or two. That's your choice. It's your choice. And in the mouth of two or more witnesses, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you're establishing something by getting the facts and going to them and saying, I want to try this one more time. I want to ask you this question. I mean, you don't have to be tricky, sneaky, but just simply ask them a question and ask for an honest answer. And see if you can get them to agree. Admit something that is wrong that's there that they've done or said. Maybe they said something about you. Maybe they really said something about one of your children or pushed somebody or caused a problem. Then you need to talk to them about that. Because I'm going to tell you something. When you start saying things about people, you're touching some sacred ground. Especially when you're talking about their children or something, because that'll bring the mother bear out of some of them. I mean, that's something you've got to be careful with. But that's what he tells us to do. Then he says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. So there's where you go. This is the procedure. It's not easy. It's very, very difficult. You shun this. You don't want to do it. You want to put it off, procrastinate. It's easy to do that, but God tells us this is the way to do it. Because, I mean, you just don't go talking about it. So again, you've got to deal with it. Sometimes there's demons behind this whole thing that are stirring it up and making it worse. You don't believe the devil's not working when something's going on between members? The devil's working overtime, folks. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's already started something between two people, so what's he up to? Because it's not just the two people, because we're not fighting just flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. So what we're dealing with is something even bigger than we are. Somebody who's got, maybe it's a pride thing or it's just an angry attitude. Something's not right and it's just created a bigger problem. And now you're giving place to the devil, which the Bible tells us not to do that. And he's trying to devour now, because if he can get you to bite at the bait just like he did Eve, he's going to hurt you even more, maybe even hurt the church and damage your church, maybe pull you away. If that's what you want, then just keep on going down that road, and that's what will happen. So don't take his bait. So if you have any problems, then we got to yield to God's way. And that's probably the hardest thing to do, is to yield to what God says to do. Again, we try to avoid that, looking for an easier way. We always trying to find the easiest way out of something that don't work here. We got to do it God's way. I guess you could say sometimes you don't want to deal with your children either, because it's going to create maybe a conflict. But you know what you have to do? You have to deal with them. Because if you let it go, it's going to begin to corrupt other children. And it's going to come back on you. And so the same thing when you come together as a church, I mean, God tells us this is the way to deal with it. So we have this first part of the thing is a personal confrontation where you go to him, you and him alone, and then where you go, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, there's a public censure, we would say, publicly, because if he's not going to hear you or the two or three you take, or one or two you take with you, which would make three with you, then it has to become public. I don't know how serious it may be, but maybe more has to get involved in that. And nobody would like this, believe me. And so you try to approach it and you go with him. And if he refuses to listen, then you're going to have to do what he says here. You're going to have to yield to what God says. If they're not going to repent, then you have to put them out of the church. That's pretty serious. And you count them as a heathen. That's not a very good thing. It's serious. Church people have the concept that they can fight and argue and criticize and they can get away with it. I mean, basically, that's the attitude, the church overall. People think it's all right to fight. I mean, they probably have in some churches, they have what they call deacons' meetings or whatever. And they probably get in arguments. And then what are they going to do with all of that? I mean, because there's other people there watching that's going on. And that creates a problem. Because that begins to spread around. I mean, people are going to hear about it, believe me. It gets around. And then trouble comes out of that, so we got a problem. And so you got a choice to repent or to keep on fighting it and then have God deal with you. Somebody said, why don't you just not deal with any discipline? Let God deal with it. You really want that? You know what you're saying when you say let God deal with it? Acts chapter 5. That's how God deals with it. Ananias and Sapphira. Is that what you want? Because if God had to deal with every offense here, you said, let him deal with it. It's going to be some judgment, folks. Because he's asking us to be practical and to get along, to be joined together as members, to care about one another. Because 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 says we're members one of another. And that phrase is used throughout the New Testament. And if we're members one of another, we're a living organism, we've got to get along. And if we don't do that, then we're going to open the door up to all kinds of trouble. So it's a responsibility of the ministry to correct and to rebuke. If he knows something's going on, that's his responsibility. He can't shun that. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us to warn. Also in the same context, in verse 12, he says, admonish them. And this is important. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, reprove them, which means convict them. Now, Holy Spirit's the one that does the conviction, but this word reprove is used for the word convict in John 16, verse 8. It's also used for the word rebuke in Revelation 3:19. He rebukes as many as he loves. So we don't look at it as a hateful thing, but look at it as a loving thing to get the truth out and to help somebody. It's a good thing. Just like you would try to correct your child, you might have to be a little hard on them to get their attention, but you do it because you love them. At least I hope you do it for that reason. I don't think anybody gets joy out of correcting a child. I never got any joy out of that. I never did. Maybe once. But it's not a good thing. I mean, it's something that it can come back up on you and create a problem later on. And so we want to bring the person to confession. We want to bring him down to conviction. That's the whole point. When his person's convicted, then he's bothered and guilty about something that he wants to get it off his chest. At least he should want to. Because nobody wants to walk around with a big heavy boulder around the neck all day long feeling guilty. They want to deal with it. And that's what we want to try to help them do. So it's our responsibility to at least bring this to their attention and deal with it as best they can, because many people are stubborn. Would you agree with that? Would you say that maybe you've been stubborn sometimes? Wow. Then you know where that can go, don't you? I guess you wives can say that about your husbands, can't you? Certainly can. I guess you siblings can say that about one another too. So we all can agree that there's a stubbornness that's in all of us, because it's human nature. And it should not be so, because in Christ it should be something that we deal with on a daily basis and try to avoid that and to overcome it. So it doesn't take long for a sinning member to get the message, because the third thing is we withdraw fellowship. Now that's in 2 Thessalonians. And this is, again, this is not putting them out of the church. You've got to note carefully what's being said, because some people take any discipline as they would, you know, public censure, putting them out of the church, but that's not the way it is. So, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, so it's a command, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, what? Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. And notice what he says. He's walking a certain way. He's disorderly. And not after the tradition, the teaching, which we have received, he have received of us. And so that's what he's telling us to do there. And then in verse 14, he goes on, and if any man obey not the word of this epistle, note him and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So what is he saying there? Well, he's saying, number one, we got to withdraw ourselves from him. And number two is we got to have no company with him. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be polite, that you can't say hi. But it does mean this. I mean, just no fellowship. So this person is in a situation now where he's been told, well, we can't fellowship with you. And so when somebody starts saying we can't fellowship with you, sometimes you have people that will feel sorry for them and try to get close to them, invite them over to dinner and start talking to them, being nice to them. And when you do that, what are you doing? you're letting them know that you're agreeing with them and disagreeing with the church. You're doing the wrong thing. This is why it's so hard, because none of us want to do that. But at the same time, we got to look at the highest goal is we want the person to get the message across that there's a problem there and he needs to deal with it. And you need to be honest enough to tell him what it is if he were to ask you that. And so when the whole body acts in accordance with that, you'll note that it says that it don't count him as an enemy. And the word disorderly is somebody who's walking out of rank, walking in a different direction that they're supposed to walk in. And this is what we want to keep away from. So he's not an enemy, but still you can be polite. You can say hello. You can smile at him. You don't have to growl at him. You can do a few things, but you cannot really just sit there and hold hands and try to pat him on the back and make him feel good about themselves when they should feel guilty about something that they have done, that they've been shunned about, because this is what we're supposed to do. I mean, you don't eat with them or anything like that. Don't act like you're showing them, you know, I'm in agreement with you. I don't agree with the church. Because then you're just in strengthening themselves to continue to act the way they're acting. So don't give them the impression you think that they're right and the church is wrong. They've mistreated you, and let them know that they, you know, that the church has mistreated you, and you letting them know you're standing with them. That's not good. Yet people will do that sometimes. I mean, I've watched that over the years. And I know where people are done. And then fourthly, the serious part is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we looked at that last week some, 1 Corinthians 5, where he told them there you have somebody in the midst there that is involved in fornication. And he said, you ought to put him out of the church. This is what it's called excommunication, which means you're putting him out. I mean, it's kind of like in Matthew chapter 18, if he doesn't hear what you have to say, then put him out and count him as a heathen. So he's out. And that becomes a very serious thing in itself. So he's not allowed in the church until he repents of his sin. Now, here's one of the problems that comes up here, which means you cannot go to another church. I don't know what you think about that. But a lot of people think, well, I'll just go to another church. Well, you can't do that. I can't stop you from doing it. But let me tell you what. If you do go to another church and you've been disciplined by this one, you're going to bring a problem with you. And it's the responsibility of that church to say, where did you come from? And it's the responsibility of that pastor to contact the pastor from where you came. That's his responsibility. And to ask him, say, what do you have to say about this brother? He's come to our church. And he says, well, we put him out of the church. Then it's his responsibility to go to him and say, we can't have you here because you've been put out of that other church. You need to go back there and get it straight first and be released. Because if you're not released from that, we don't want you here either. Now, how many people will do that? I mean, I want to know somebody's background and what's going on. What are they running away from? Now, I mean, they might be in something that where they don't agree with something that's being taught, and that's one thing. But they don't go away criticizing. I remember one time I had some people come to me criticize another preacher of the Assembly of God. And I said, I don't want to hear it. I said, don't bring that here. I said, that's not my business. That's his business. And that was 40 years ago almost. And then they came to our church and they kept on. That later on they kept on becoming critical about everything. And before you know it, they began to get critical of me. And then before you know it, they packed up and they moved down to Florida. And they took their children with them and everything. And then later on I heard that he was in an automobile accident and was crippled from that. So you see what can happen if a person begins to go in a certain direction? Because if you're carrying a critical spirit with you, it will stay with you. And it will catch up with you sooner or later. Not only is it crippling your mind and your thinking, it'll cripple you sooner or later because you're opening a door up and giving place to the devil to judge you because of your attitude. So you got to deal with these things in your life. And that's our responsibility to watch out for this. I mean, because he's not the person that's disciplined like that and put out of the church. He's not allowed to partake of the ordinances or worship. He's not allowed to do that because he's been put out. He has no place there no more. He's to be treated like a heathen. Now, that's very hard, sounds very harsh, but the bottom line is the goal, remember the goal. Don't ever forget it. To see him restored. See him repent and be sorry for his sin. To acknowledge his wrong. And so Matthew 18:70 says, treat him as a heathen. It doesn't mean you're glad you had to do that. I mean, some people take that wrong. But you do it because God tells you to do it. You keep the purpose in mind. Now, I've in the past have dealt with people that I told them, I've done it this way. I've tried to be fair sometimes, believe it or not. I told a person one time, I can't pastor you. Just critical about everything, and everywhere he went, he had a negative testimony, pushing people, legalistic and everything else. And he became a bad testimony. And I finally just told him, I said, I cannot pastor you. So I want you to find somewhere else to go. Hopefully you can work out your salvation there. I mean, I was trying to be fair to give him an opportunity to get his life on track. Because he didn't want to do it here. And I hope he wouldn't carry it with him somewhere else. But by saying that to him, I wasn't shutting him out. I was giving him an open door to find somewhere where you can get around a bunch of people that are going to be good for you. That can help you. Because apparently you're not getting it here for some reason or another. So, and then I've told people that have been married, divorced, and remarried, I can't have you here. That doesn't mean that I'm against you. That's not my business. It's God's and yours. Because you have to make a decision based upon what the Scripture says. But so do I. So you go somewhere else and you work out your salvation. Because I'm not going to try to be against you, but I don't want you here because it's corruption. If I start allowing that, then before you know it, other people will think, well, they got them there. Why can't we be there? Why can't we go ahead and divorce? Why can't we remarry? And then we start thinking that way, and before you know it, we become a confused, mixed-up church like so many are today, allowing all that stuff in their midst. And so it's a negative testimony, and that's my personal call to do that. I choose to do that when I see it's an opportunity and right to do. I don't want to be the one that stops somebody from finding a right place to be where and shut them off from eternal life. I don't want to do that. That's not my business. But many people in a church also are not in a right relationship with the Lord, so they go to one church and then to another trying to get things right, and all they do is take their problems with them wherever they go. And when they do that, there's nothing but trouble. They've never repented, and they bring their sin with them, and that corruption follows, and it corrupts the church they're in. And then we have Mark 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Now there's another kind of person who's just divisive in offenses or stumbling blocks, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And so these people have learned a certain thing from the teaching they've heard, but then they become divisive about it and cause stumbling blocks because they do the opposite and they're living a certain way and they're causing other people to stumble. And when they do that, they become a problem. And it says, mark them and avoid them. And that means to turn away from them, shun them. So we don't do that until we have to. Galatians 6:1 tells us, if you see a brother that's overtaken in fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So first you have to put yourself in his shoes before you start criticizing him or judging him. I mean, because you don't know what people are going through. You have to consider all of that. And so that you take Galatians 6:1 and Mark Romans 16 along with Matthew chapter 18 about, you know, if you go to them, if they receive you, that's good. If they don't, then you have to go a little further. You have to take a next step. So if churches start signing with a sinning member, then all they're doing is they're accepting somebody that's rejecting God's correction in life. But when you're dealing with personal difficulties between members, you got to deal with them according to the procedures that are outlined in Matthew chapter 18, a right and wrong way. Proverbs 6 tells us, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto thee, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, and he that that he is swift to run into mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So God hates those things. So what do you do when you got those things in your midst? Now you got difficulty. That's what we call a difficult situation. So when that's occurring, then you've got to deal with that, again, in accordance with the procedures that are outlined in the Bible, like Matthew chapter 18 and Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians and Galatians 6:1. I mean, you've got to approach them, and you've got to talk to them about it. Hopefully you can gain them, but then again, a lot of times people are so proud and stubborn that it's not going to work sometimes. They're just going to flare up and cause more problems. And so if you can't get them straightened out, then you just keep on pointing the finger, then you're going to have to tell them that you got to go. You're a bad testimony to the church. Sometimes you have to have somebody that oversees a judgment in a church. I've done that before too. If one is not willing to listen to the wisdom of the church and recognize that maybe they're wrong, if somebody's brought an accusation against them, again, they have to be dealt with according to the scriptural outline. And so we have, if we have a personal difference in our midst, then we have to follow the principles, the procedures in Matthew 18, Galatians 6, and other passages. We have to follow those. Whether it's disorderly or 2 Thessalonians, we have to follow what he says. Withdraw, avoid, mark them, avoid them. Shun them. It's not an easy thing to do. So if someone is involved in an unchristian conduct, it depends on the seriousness of it. Because you can say it's unchristian conduct. Well, what is it exactly you're saying there? Because if you're talking about, I mean, let's look at some causes. Suppose it's just immoral conduct. I mean, sin is sin, okay? But there are degrees of sin also. And it's ways to look at it. You have to evaluate those things. But everything has a negative effect upon the church. I think we'll agree with that. So suppose somebody gets angry and blows up. You ever been around somebody like that? They just gets angry and blows up? And that's one thing. Now, suppose somebody gets angry and punches somebody. That's another thing. See, it's getting a little more aggressive. It's a little more problematic. And that can happen. And so those things require a different, maybe, evaluation. Because, again, you have to put yourself in their shoes. All of us have been under pressure. And we don't know if a person has lost his job, if his wife has left him, if his children have been unruly at home and he's got a problem at home with his children. Because all of us know what that can be on you. Or you don't know what he's going through personally. I mean, physically, or the pressures on his life. Because these things have an effect upon a man's disposition. Anybody that doesn't believe that don't know weakness. Because we talk about sins of weakness and temptation. A moment of weakness, a man can fall into temptation. And we've all been down that road before. A moment of weakness. I mean, if he lost his job, he's tired, he loses his temper. He knows better. Maybe he apologizes for it. But then again, he lost his temper. Now, that's something that's a mark on him. He's going to have to begin to evaluate that and begin to deal with it in his life. Because every one of us have to deal with these things in our life. Because if we don't, they become a problem down the road. They go with us wherever we go. So if you got an attitude problem, as we talk, this attitude adjustment thing, if you got an anger problem, then that's going to be something that's going to flare up somewhere down the road, and it's going to create a problem. And sometimes it's just pride and hatefulness behind all of that. And so, I mean, we can't just get puffed up and speak down to the person. We got to seek to be able to try to get their attention, like Galatians 6:1 tells us. If we're spiritual, it says restore, and that's a word for somebody who's broken a bone, in a spirit of meekness. Considering your own self. So a lot of times we don't take the time to consider ourselves, what that person is going through, and all the weight that's on his life, all of the problems he might be facing in life, financial situations, whatever it may be, domestic situations, physical things going on in his life. I don't know. But you have to be careful, because if you get puffed up, you're going to get in trouble. So the big question is, what are they going through? Ask that question to yourself. I wonder what they're going through. Maybe you could sit down and talk and look, what are you going through? What is behind this? Is something provoking this in your life? Have you ever been provoked? Has your wife ever provoked you? Scared to say it, aren't you? Has your husband ever provoked you? See, they're not scared, but y'all are. I don't know who's the strongest here, the men or the women. But that can happen. I mean, so what do you do with something like it? I mean, how do you deal with that? How would you want them to deal with you? And think about it. Because this is not an easy thing. I mean, when you look at, like you got over in, what was it? 2 Samuel 12 with David, when Nathan came to David, remember what he said to him? Thou art the man. But then if you read on, you see there that, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But howbeit, nevertheless, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. So that's what you do when you go out and you sin. You're given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blasphemy. The child also that is born of thee shall surely die. So judgment came. You read the rest of the story and you see that. And so this is judgment that came to place on his life. I mean, this is with David and Nathan. I think nobody would want to be in that situation. But then again, people can have persistent, habitual problems. Not something that just happened a couple times, but it's something that happens consistently over a period of time. It seems like every month they flare up. They get angry at somebody. Sounds like a woman, doesn't it? Man, I don't know. But men can be that way too. Don't think they can't. I mean, it doesn't take much for them to get in a mood. And before you know it, they flare up and things go wrong. But maybe it can be inconsistent attendance to the church. Maybe it can be somebody who's just always falling asleep in the church. Are we supposed to allow that? Boy, you're almighty quiet on that one. Well, if, you know, if you're sitting with somebody next to you sleeping, you got an elbow, don't you? Why don't you get a little, one of those little pins that women use to pin a thing on there and stick it in them. Oh, but they just jump up real quick. You see what's going on? Well, you got their attention. Maybe they'll get the message. I don't know. I mean, that's one way of dealing with it, I guess. I'm not saying do that, but when you see that people refuse to participate in worship, they're always late. They don't attend regularly. They're sleeping during the church. They have personal disputes with people. I mean, people are like this. You know, we're dealing with humanity. Not at its best always, but sometimes it's mediocre. And sometimes it's real bad. And we all have our bad days. And you get yourself into situations like that, you got yourself in trouble. And so you get this unruly conduct in the church, in the home, community, on work, and it all becomes a reflection back to the church because you are a member of the church. This is how serious it is. Maybe we say, well, you're going a little too far with this, brother. You mean to tell me we got to be angels? I never said that. But God requires us to live out our life and to practice it with the best of our ability. And when we're wrong, we have to deal with it and be honest. If we do something wrong at work and you flare up at somebody, you talk back to somebody, you need to go to them and apologize. That's all you got to do. I mean, just kind of smooth it over. Say, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I just had a bad moment. I had a lot of pressure on me. I mean, don't make excuses, but tell the truth. And when you do that, I think you'll gain a person quicker than you will if you just keep on doing it. Because next week you do it again, next week you do it again, and you keep doing it. Because you got a problem with the person. And if you got a problem with the person, you need to work that out before it becomes a really critical situation. You can't let it go. Or you take somebody that's not paying their bills. Say, now how are you going to find that out? Well, you know, things get around. What goes around comes around. And sooner or later, your sin will find you out. And if a man's not paying his bills, then the creditors are going to come along and start knocking on the door. And before you know it, that person's going to have some real serious needs in his life. And you're going to start hearing about it. And then you can ask them, well, why aren't you paying your bills? Why are you avoiding that? Well, I had to go hunting. I had to spend some money on hunting. Oh, you're a real good Christian then. Because when you start taking money that belongs for paying your bills, because why do you work? To earn money. But why do you earn money? To pay your bills, to pay taxes, and to get along in life. I mean, you got to have money to be able to survive in this life. We all know that. And that's the reason you make money. You don't make money just to sit back and to have your own pleasure. Now, if you want to go hunting and if you can save some money to do that, go right ahead. I'm all for it. But if you're going to take the money that belongs to your children and to your wife and to your house and to your rent, and you're going to take it and spend it on hunting, you have lost your salt and you've lost the light. You're becoming blind. And I know everybody likes to do those kind of things, but you get into trouble when you do that. Or you get somebody that's gossiping all the time, gossiping. You know, the curtain hugger in the community. They're standing behind the curtain in the house, pulling it back. They're spying on everybody and looking. They're pulling the curtain back and they're watching you, everything you're doing. Call them curtain huggers. And what do? They get on the phone and start, you know what so-and-so is doing over there across the street? Well, I saw that somebody just pulled up in his driveway and they're going out there drinking beer. And they weren't. They just had Cokes. Now, you're spreading a rumor. You're gossiping. And you're creating a critical situation for that person. Because you're really just talking about something. You don't know what really is going on. But that can happen. Busybodies. I wonder why they call them busybodies. Well, that word's related to the occult. You read it over in Curious Arts in the book of Acts. That's what it's related to, busybody. It's demonic. Because people are meddling in other people's business. They're dabbling in it. And it's really, other people's business is not your business. Well, I heard this, I heard that. Well, what did the Lord tell you? Well, the Lord didn't tell me nothing. Then don't say nothing then. How about that? But what about your worldly lifestyle, your conduct, that something is contrary to the Bible? Just the way you live. You know, even this can be some pretty tough stuff for all of us, but when you get involved in your unions, what are you involved in? Rebellion. Because you're rebelling to the employer and you're demanding more pay. And you're going to walk out and you're going to picket and you're going to do all these things. That's what they do. Unions are the worst people in the world out there. I don't like them because they just cause more problems for our country. I mean, look what the teachers' unions have done to the schools. That's all you got to do is look at that and you see what they've done. They restrain people from being able to do what's right. I mean, people get into what the place where they get in there and they get what they call tenure. So now they're there and they're safe in their job so they can do anything, say anything, doesn't make any difference. That's not right. And then you get people involved in various secret societies. And that's not good. Or somebody going to school where they're gambling, smoking, fighting, cursing, stealing. You know what? That's going to be something that spreads around because children start hearing about it. And they come home and they tell their parents, well, you know what? So-and-so did it school day. He got taken to the principal's office. Why did he get taken to the principal's office? He cussed out the teacher. Well, that's a really nice thing to do, huh? I think not. And that happens in our society. I mean, teachers today are afraid of the students, and they should not be. They should have one of these on their desk, and they ought to be able to use it. Matter of fact, if I had a child in school, I would take it to them and say, here, I give you permission, and I'll sign it on the back. If you need to correct my child, you do it, but here's how you do it. You take him and tell him why you're correcting him, and tell him that you love him, you care about him, and then spank his butt. And I said spank his butt, back where the soft spot is. And give it to him real hard. And then call me and tell me about it. And I'm not going to report you or say anything to you whatsoever. Because you're doing me a favor. And I'll follow up on it when he gets home. He'll go to the woodshed. And so all these things are things that are become a problem as far as the church is concerned. It's just inconsistent behavior with the biblical revelation. Because God requires us to live a certain way, to look a certain way. And that gets to dress. I mean, when women start wearing these short dresses. Now, back in my age when I was going to school, you had what they called mini skirts. Y'all know what they are. Real short skirts, skimpy. And women still wear some of that stuff today, and they don't look very good, and they are really something that are creating a problem in men because men are going to look at that. That doesn't mean they are a pervert. It means that they're being drawn attention to by something that somebody's exposing. I heard somebody say one time, they said, "Are you a racist?" He says, "No, I'm not against black people. No more than I see a woman that looks nice, I look at her, it doesn't mean I'm a pervert." And that's true. You see a nice-looking woman, you look at her. Is there something wrong with that? Somebody calls you a pervert because you do that? No. And I thought that was a good answer that he gave, because he avoided that trap that somebody was trying to set for him. And so, you look at all this stuff. I mean, when you start looking at, you know, the women, the way they work, and they're showing their body off to get attention, they're wearing their open blouses, short skirts, and they're doing everything they can because they're insecure, they're looking for attention. That's what it amounts to. And that creates a problem in our society called lust. They start chasing girls, and then before you know it, it comes into women. And it's just what we call inappropriate behavior for a Christian. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5 give us a whole list of various different people who apparently are in the Christian community. And he says something about it. These are 18 major moral flaws in the last days. This is the headlines for the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "This know also, in the last days shall be perilous times that shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves," selfish, "covetous," that's lovers of money, "boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that means they have no self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Now, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof, from such, what are we supposed to do? Turn away. Now, look at those people. That's a big list there, folks. Now, those are the kind of people you don't want a church that's full of those kind of people, because you don't have a church. You have some kind of crazy guru thing going on. But they have a form of, they seem to, you know, they have an outward form. That's all it is. But there is no character, there's no virtue in their life whatsoever. He says, from these kind of people, you are to withdraw yourself from them. So it reveals there to us what to do when people have this kind of inconsistent behavior. It's not something we're to take lightly. It doesn't mean either this gives us a license to go around judging everybody or spying on everybody or trying to put somebody in a particular category, as much as it does. Just be careful. Keep your eyes open. Be watchful. Be discerning. And when you see something that doesn't look good or sound good, begin to observe it a little more carefully and watch out for it, because it may lead to more, and it may lead you to a place that you might want to go to them, according to Galatians 6:1, and talk to them. Or you might just say, "I'm going to keep away from them." Then if they come to you and say, "Are you avoiding me?" You got it. Why do you think I'm avoiding you? Do you have a reason why you think I'm avoiding you? That's what I'd come back with. "Well, yeah, I have been behaving very well lately." Well, that's exactly right. And that's why I'm avoiding you. Because you're inconsistent to the Christian behavior that you should have. So I'm avoiding you, yes. And this is what the Bible tells us all to do. They know it just as much as you should. And then 2 Thessalonians, again back there, chapter 3. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." So he tells us here what to do. And notice he says, "walketh." He's walking. He's going in he's not obeying the teaching. He's going in a different direction. He's somebody that's going wayward. And this is where it becomes a problem in the Christian life. And so he says, basically, withdraw yourself. Then he says in verse 14, as we've already said, because he's not obeying the word, he says, "have no company with him." And then 2 Timothy 3:5 says, "turn away," which means avoid or shun. So this is what God tells us to do, and this is just a part of it for all of us to take in consideration when it comes to church discipline. Now, it's not meant to try to stir up any problems here, because if there's somebody who's got a problem, first thing you should do is start praying for them. That's where you begin. And then you keep watching and observing. And then you ask God if you want, Lord, do you want me to say something to them? Lord, reveal it to the preacher so he can preach about this. I mean, God will, I preach about things because I know that maybe something's going on. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's part of my calling, is to inform and to correct, instruct in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us exactly what we're supposed to do as preachers. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. So if we want to profit from what God has to say, we need to hear the word. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he's looking for a man that's well rounded out. He's mature. He's full of the fruit of the Spirit. He's got good character. He's getting along with everybody. There's something good working in their life. They got good fellowship, good relationships like it should be. It's like the vine and the branch in John chapter 15. And so all of this is something that is important for us to keep in our mind and to go over it, think about it, meditate upon it, and apply it to your lives, and to consider it. And remember, if you ever have to deal with somebody, first pray and then consider your own self. And if you ever get to the place where you feel like, well, I don't think I can deal with this, then you need to come talk to the pastor. Say, I want to bring this to your attention. I don't want to gossip about it. I just want to tell you that so-and-so's got a problem with anger or lying or stealing or whatever it might be. Just come tell me. And then I'll take care of it from there. And I'll tell you the first thing I'll do. I'll teach on it. Because I had wind of this before. Way back one time I had wind of somebody that was out messing around, committing fornication. And I had it from somebody outside of church who saw him. And they told me about it. So the next meeting, I started teaching on it. I got into lust and fornication and prostitution. Started talking about it, and the guy started shaking all over. He got so nervous, he came to my office and talked to me. He says, man, I got a problem. I need help. I said, what's wrong? Well, I already knew what was wrong. I want to see if he'd say it. And he told me. I went to a prostitute. Now, that was private. So I talked to him privately about it. I said, well, you need to deal with that and shut it down. And that's another thing, too, because when something's private, we ought to keep it private. I don't try to expose anybody or make anybody publicly embarrassed about all things. I want to be fair and as gracious as I can because I put myself in their shoes. Because this is a hard thing that you've got to deal with. And when you deal with it rightly, it usually works out good. And so that's the way we should do things. At least that's the way I've done it over the years, and it's worked well for me. And I'll just pass it on to you. And I've had other situations where people have come to me privately and talk to me about things where they, you know, there's some pretty serious stuff. So I won't have to say it all. But I just told them, I said, well, it's private, and I'm not going to say anything, but you have to repent. And if you agree to that, I'm fine. But I want to see fruit. And I'm going to be talking to you over the weeks and asking you questions. How are you doing? So don't get upset at me. And don't get upset when I come back and I say something about it. When I mention the word adultery or prostitution or lying or cheating, when I mention that word and you've been involved in that, don't think I'm trying to personally attack you, but I'm not. I'm just simply using it as an example for everybody to hear. And it's fair game far as I'm concerned. And you're the one that's got the problem. And you're the one that came to me, and all I'm trying to do is say, okay, I'm not going to cover it up, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it either. It's between me, you, and God. And I'll pray with you, and I'll be glad to help you any way I can. And I think it's fair. That don't work with some people. They don't like it. But, well, that's enough for tonight. You should bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the word. Lord, as serious as it is at times, we thank you for the grace to be able to accept it and to apply it and to practice it in all of our lives. We also ask you for the grace and the wisdom to be able to deal with whatever problem may arise, that we can deal with it justly and fairly with your mind based upon the word, that the Holy Spirit can bring correction to a person's life and help them. And we thank you for that grace and for that mercy that you give to all of us. And we thank you for it. Thank you for your guidance and for your wisdom. In Jesus' name.